Okay, Psalm chapter 16. Let's read through this together. There are 11 verses, I think. Yes, 11 verses. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Notice how the psalm actually opens up in the underneath the heading of the psalm. In my Bible, at least, I don't know if it does in yours, it says Miktam, M-I-C-H-T-A-M, Miktam of David. And then it opens up immediately with these words, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. This is obviously a prayer to God by the one who is speaking here. He trusts in him. Verse 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, to Jehovah, thou art my Lord, my master, my Adonai is the actual word here, the one who is my sovereign. He says, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Verse 3, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. So the one speaking here says that his goodness does not benefit or does not do something for God. It does something for the saints on earth, to the excellent in whom all of his delight is. Verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The one speaking here will not take the names of those who seek after another God on his lips. He will not even mention their names. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. He's saying here that his inheritance, his lot, the allotment God has given to him, God himself maintains it. Verse 6. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. The reins here means his inward parts. And sometimes in Scripture, if you look at that word, it refers to the bowels of the person. And really applies to the deep-seated affections and desires of his soul. He says, my reins, my inward parts, instruct me in the night seasons. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. So he and his body will rest in hope, expecting his anticipation. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. All right, so if you look at this psalm, you probably recognize immediately this is also quoted in the New Testament. I want to take you to the New Testament where this is quoted in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, refers to this psalm, and he explains by the inspiration of the Spirit of God that this psalm is actually talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you pick it up in Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, it speaks of the Lord Jesus. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, the Jews to whom Peter is preaching here, they took Jesus, it says, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible for Jesus to die and to remain dead. He explains why. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Now these words, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, are the words from Psalm 16. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, Peter now is talking after he quoted that from Psalm 16. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now, the reason he mentions that here is because David, being dead, could not have been the one that was being spoken of in Psalm 16, because in Psalm 16, he said, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And David, all obviously being dead and buried, saw corruption. So he says that to prove Psalm 16 is not speaking of David. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, in other words, his descendant, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And then he explains, this is Peter now speaking further. He says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of his Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So Jesus Christ is the one the psalmist is speaking of in Psalm 16. He now has been raised up, Peter says, and because he was raised up and was seated on God's right hand, as the psalmist said and prophesied, he, Jesus Christ, shed forth or gave the Holy Spirit of God at this time when Peter is preaching in order to allow, enable Peter to preach about Christ to these people who crucified him. He says in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Now, that's from Psalm 110. David is saying in that psalm, the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, David's Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. So now he explains what Psalm 16 is talking about in the clearest possible exposition, that is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul also did this in Acts 13, if you want to turn to Acts 13. In verse 26 of Acts 13, the Apostle Paul said, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Notice, Paul is preaching about salvation to these people who are the children, the physical children of Abraham. He said, verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, knew not Jesus, nor yet the voices of the prophets, they didn't understand what the prophets were talking about, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. So the children of Abraham actually fulfilled the prophecies because they didn't understand they were speaking of Christ, and they fulfilled them by putting Jesus to death. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, as he was seen, and he was seen many days after them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, what promise? Verse 33, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. That was the promise, that he would give Christ, he would be crucified, and he would raise him again. As it is written also in the second psalm, Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So those words from Psalm 2 are about the resurrection, verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, quote, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And that's from Isaiah 55, verse 3. And verse 35 says, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, that's Psalm 16, the one we're about to read, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, because he was raised from the dead. That proves that now the forgiveness of sins is to be preached in his name, because Jesus Christ, the man David prophesied of, was raised from the dead. In verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. All right, now we fully see here, if you turn back to Psalm 16, that this psalm cannot be speaking of any but the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not speaking of David. Not only was it David who spoke, he spoke as a prophet, but even though it's called a Psalm of David, it was not speaking about him in particular. Rather, it was speaking about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this helps us to understand the psalm. Now let's go back and go through the psalm verse by verse in Psalm 16. He says, preserve me, first of all, it says at the beginning, Miktam of David. Now the word Miktam here hasn't been used yet in the Psalms. It is used later, but here is the first time it's used. And what it means is a special treasure or a golden treasure. And so what we find here is that David, in writing this psalm, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says this psalm is a special treasure. And it's special because it's a golden treasure or a precious treasure because of the one of whom it speaks. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it speaks of him, it's precious. It's a golden hymn. And also, not only does it speak of him, but he himself is the one speaking in the psalm. And so it's speaking about him. But notice he says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. So what does this mean? Well, it means that the Son of God took our nature as man, and as man, though he is still the Son of God, as man, he prayed to God, and he prayed as a man, asking God to preserve him. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Notice how it speaks here of his need. God must preserve him. Secondly, it speaks of his trust. God is the one he trusted. God had to not only made him, but he sustained him, and he enabled him to carry out the assignment, the will that God gave him to do, to fulfill the work God put in his hands. And what was that work? Well, in John chapter 10 and verse 15 through 18, it says that he, as the good shepherd, was given this commandment of his Father to lay down his life for the sheep and to take it up again. So in laying down his life, he would save the sheep. In taking it up again, they would be brought to God through his resurrection. So that's what he's speaking about here. He's saying he's addressing God as his God and asking him to sustain and preserve him, not only in life, but also in and through death, because that's what the psalm is about, the resurrection of Christ and the glory that should follow. But he says, in thee do I put my trust. And by this we see that Jesus Christ, as one of us, in our nature, and with all of the needs that we have as people, he also trusted God, and he identified with us as one who also trusted God. Therefore, he knows what it means to stand in need. He knows what it means to depend upon God. He knows what it means to be utterly dependent upon God and therefore to trust him. This is called the faith of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, he says these things when he proves that Christ was made like his brethren. He quotes it from the Psalms, not this one, but he says, I will put my trust in him. He's not ashamed to be called brethren with his people, and he declares his Father's name to them. And then he also says in Hebrews 2, and he also says, I will put my trust in him. How endearing it is that Jesus Christ, as a man, depended upon God to sustain him through life and through death. And so this teaches us that not only did he share our nature and share weaknesses that we have and undergo the same kinds of trouble that we have, but it also says something very important here. And this is what I want to get to, is that he stood in this place as a man for his people. He didn't just do this as a man so we could look at him as an example, but he did it for us. He acted as us in our place. He fulfilled what God gave him to do for us. And this is what's seen in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is just one example where this is clearly declared, but I'm going to use this one because it is so clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ took our nature, made himself, was made like his brethren, was made under the law in order to fulfill for them what God gave him to do, to save his people from their sins, as the good shepherd, to lay his life down for the sheep for our sins. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. He says in the first verse, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. The Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians, I'm declaring the gospel to you. The gospel is the way you're saved. What's done is declared in the gospel. Who accomplished it and what he did is the way we're saved. In believing the gospel, it evidences the fact that God has saved us by his work. And so that's what he's saying here. If you keep it in memory, keep in memory what Christ has done, who did the work, and what he finished in doing that work, what he accomplished. Notice in verse 3, For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen, and so on. He's going to say how he was, his resurrection was testified by many witnesses. So the gospel is what Christ did. It was a historical accomplishment outside of our personal experience. What he did then accomplished something then and obtained something then, and that is declared to us now. You see the time references? Then and now. Christ did something then and obtained salvation for us then, and that's what's now declared to us. This is what we read throughout Scripture. And for example, in Hebrews 9:12, it says, He obtained eternal redemption for us. When he offered his blood to God, he then obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Or Hebrews 1:3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God. Then he purged our sins then, and then he sat down on the right hand of God, and now the gospel is declared to us. But because it was done then, we contributed nothing to it, nor can we contribute anything to it, and because what he did then forever perfected those for whom he died, then we know that the gospel is a declaration of Christ and his work for us, and that's what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, did all the work God gave him to do to save us from our sins. That's the gospel. Now, looking at 1 Corinthians 15, go on over to verse 16. He says, For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. So, obviously, if there is no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Okay, so this tells us clearly that unless Christ rose, we would be in our sins. And that's why Paul preached in Acts 13 what he did, that now is declared to you the forgiveness of sins, because Christ rose. He rose, that proves that he actually put away our sins. Does that make sense? Because the debt was paid and God accepted full payment, he raised his son from the dead. Because he established our righteousness in his death, therefore we are justified by his blood. Okay? Righteousness brings life. The reward of life is given to the righteous, and Jesus Christ, by his death, obtained that eternal life for us. Okay, but read on. He says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Truly, that is the case. But verse 20, notice. Now remember, Psalm 16 is about Jesus Christ, the man who not only shared all of our need and dependence upon God, saying, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust, but also, as man, he acted for us in covenant relation. He says here, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become, what? The first fruits of them that slept. In other words, because he rose, we rise. Because he died for our sins are forgiven. Because he rose from the dead, we are justified by what he did that that caused God to raise him up again from the dead. Look at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. How did death come by man? By Adam. Adam sinned and death entered in the world. And all sinned in Adam and therefore all die because of Adam's and because of their sin in Adam. But notice he said, but because by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And that man is Jesus Christ, the second and the last Adam. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die. In other words, all who are born and descended from Adam, they all died when he sinned. They committed the sin and they died when he died. Now that's a then. When did we sin? When did we die in sins? When Adam sinned. We died when he died. We sinned when he sinned. His sin was our sin. His death is the result of, his death and our death are because of our sin in Adam. As in Adam, all die. Notice, even so, in Christ, in Christ shall all be made alive. As we stood in relationship to Adam, so that what he did, we did in him, and the death that he received for what he did, that sin that he did, that guilt and that condemnation of death, passed on us. Even so, in Christ, all who are in Christ obeyed when he obeyed, fulfilled righteousness when he fulfilled that righteousness, and when he died, they died to sin and to the law, and when he was buried, they were buried, and their sins were put out of God's mind, out of remembrance of God. And when he rose, they were raised with him. So he says here, in Christ shall all be made alive. Because they were risen with him as their covenant head, then they rise with him in their physical body at the resurrection of the last day. Finally, he says in verse 23, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Who was the first one to rise from the dead? Jesus Christ. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Who rise from the dead because he rose? Those that are Christ's. When do they rise from the dead? At his coming. So these things are very clear. And if you go on and read in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection, you see that it is because of our relationship to Jesus Christ and because of what he did as man in that relationship that we are saved. He was our covenant head. Now, go back to Psalm 16. So when he prays this prayer, he is praying, though he is the Son of God, he's praying as the Son of Man. He's completely dependent upon God, and he asks his God to the one he has put his trust in, to preserve him in life and in death with the work God gave him to do, to fulfill that work and to raise him again from the dead. Do you see how much significance there is now in Psalm 16? Christ as man, praying as our covenant head in order that he might save us from our sins. In this way, and we're going to see this in the next verse, Jesus Christ acted as a servant. Notice, look at verse 2, Psalm 16. O my soul, now Jesus Christ is praying here. O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah, or the Lord, his Father, his God, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. So when Jesus prays this prayer in Psalm 16 and verse 2, he speaks to his soul. He's saying, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, from his inmost being. He's speaking to his God. He has committed himself in trust, and now he is committing himself in what? In submission. He not only trusts his Father, but he submits to him. Thou art my Lord, my sovereign, my ruler, the one I love and obey. That's what he's saying here. Thou art my Lord. And then he goes on, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Now, as a servant here, because here he speaks as a man who is serving his God, he's committed himself to serve him, my Lord, the one he trusts. He asks him. He doesn't depend upon his own ability. He depends on God's ability to preserve him. He says, my goodness, my merit does not reach to you. Jesus did not do what he did to bring any merit to God, to improve God, to add to God. He didn't do it for that reason. Why did he do it then? Oh, my goodness does not extend to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Why did Jesus Christ become a servant? Why did he trust God? Why did he ask God to preserve him, to enable him, to sustain him in the work God gave him to do? Because he acted as our representative head, our covenant head, the second and last Adam. He took upon himself all that would require to save us and to bring us to God. And in doing that now, he says, all that I do doesn't add to God. It isn't for him. It's for the saints. You see? The benefit of what I do is not for God. It's for us. Now, what does this immediately bring to your mind? Well, it teaches us that God here, the one who gave his son like this, and Christ, who made himself a servant to us, to give himself a ransom for us, in all of this, God is seen as the giver only. He's only giving, giving, giving. God the Father gave his Son. Christ gave himself. He gave his Spirit when he was exalted on high, as we read in Acts chapter 2. What does that say about God? We live on the abundance, the generosity of God's grace and his mercy. God is the giver. God is the one who provides and gives to us all grace in our salvation. Notice, he says in verse 3, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Who are the saints? The saints are the sanctified ones. And he says, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Why are they called saints? Why are they called excellent? Did they make themselves holy? Did they make themselves excellent? No. Christ did this. The saints were made saints by the electing work of God the Father. He preserved them, according to Jude chapter 1, verse 1. He preserved them in Christ Jesus. He gave them to his Son. He committed their eternal salvation to his Son to do this for them, to set them apart by his own blood. So he set them apart. God the Father did this. He made them saints. He made them holy by his electing love. And they're called the excellent. Excellent here means nobles, or you could think of it as princes or kings. And what does that bring to your mind? Well, it causes us to remember that Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests to God. Now, as kings, we have access to the very throne of God by Jesus Christ. Remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19? Therefore, brethren, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see the connection? By the blood of Jesus, we have access into the holiest, into the throne room of God on his throne by the blood of Jesus, the very holiest of all. And it's all by the blood. Therefore, as by the blood of Christ, we're not only washed from our sins, forgiven of our sins, and all that is, the blessings of God in salvation are given to us by his blood, but we have access to God. We're made kings. We're made the heirs of God and the joint heirs of God with Jesus Christ. That's a high and excellent relation we have to God, isn't it? He says this in Revelation 1:5, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he made us kings and priests on the earth. As kings, we have access to the throne of God, and as priests, we bring to God what he has offered, his son, what Christ has offered. By faith, we come by the blood of Jesus. So all this is tied up in these words here. Christ's merit, what he did by the will of God to save his people, is for our salvation. It is for the saints. It is for the excellent, those chosen in Christ, the elect of God. Notice at the end of verse 3, in whom is all my delight. Jesus Christ's delight, his desire, his affections, his love is all for his people. What does he love? He loves his bride. What did he do because of his love for his bride? He gave himself in life, in death for her. Ephesians 5, verse 25. He purchased the church with his own blood. And so that's his delight. It was his desire to do this. Now, verse 4. Psalm 16, verse 4. He turns his attention for a moment to consider those who have nothing to do with his God. He says, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So the Lord Jesus is saying here, there are those who attempt to come to God by the animal sacrifices. But in Hebrews 10, it says, let me read it to you. I know it's very familiar, but I want to read it just like it says it here. Hebrews 10, verse 4, he says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So this is the will of God. God gave him to fulfill the Old Testament sacrifices by offering himself for the sins of his people. He gave himself to take away our sins. And he says here in verse 5, Psalm 16, verse 5, verse 4, that those who have another God, those who try to come to God by the mere offering of animal blood and not the blood of Jesus, he says, I will not take up their names into my lips. In other words, they have no intercessor. They have no advocate. Christ is not going to intercede for those who try to come to God another way. There's only one way to come. It's through the blood of Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But those who do come by the blood of Jesus, what do they have? The Lord Jesus Christ takes them to the Father when he goes. When he goes, he comes and he mentions their names. He remembers them to his Father, as the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He speaks of them before his Father. He answers for them. He advocates for them. He is the propitiation to God for their sins. And so he says that here. Those who have another God, not the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the God who offered his Son, but who think they can come by their own offerings, I will not make their mention of their names on my lips. Verse 5. Psalm 16, verse 5. In contrast, he says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. The Lord is Jehovah. What is Jesus Christ saying here as a man? All of his treasure, all of his inheritance is the Lord himself. Not only is that his treasure, but God has given himself to him. And these are the words of a covenant. He says in the covenant, the new covenant, he says, I will be a God to them and they shall be my people. And in Song of Solomon, he says, I am his and he is mine. There's this union of covenant union that we have with God, where he has committed himself to be our God and we are his people. Now, this is Jesus Christ taking these words on his lip. The Lord is a portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Look at John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, Jesus Christ shows that this covenant promise that God is our God and we are his people was fulfilled when he offered himself and rose again. In John chapter 20, he says in verse 17, Mary Magdalene came to him and it was as if she was going to touch him, and she said, and he told her, don't touch me. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. What condescension. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as a man, stands in relation to his people as their brethren. In the same relation they stand to God the Father, he stood. My brethren. And say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. You see that? So back in Psalm 16, he's saying, the Lord is my portion, the portion of my inheritance and of my cup, thou maintainest my lot. If God is our inheritance, what do we lack? Remember Romans 8:32? If God delivered up his Son to death for us, then he will give us all things freely with Christ, won't he? If he gave his Son, then he will give us everything. So if the Lord is our portion, we have all things, don't we? We have everything. If we have the Lord Jesus Christ, if we stand as Christ in relation to God the Father, as our God and our Father, and he is our brother, we have all things with him. And this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, and I'll read that to you also. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Why are all things ours? He goes on. You are Christ's and Christ is God's. All right. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be God's, and we are Christ's. We belong to Christ. He belongs to God. As man, he belonged to his Father. God was his God. God was his Father. We also have God as our Father and our God, and we have Jesus Christ as our covenant head, our brother in this covenant. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying the same inheritance that he has, all that God has given to him, God gave to him not as a private man, not as an individual man, but as a public, a representative man, one who stood in relation to his people, so that all that he did and all God gave to him was done for his people. He lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended and was seated on the right hand of God, not by himself, but with his people. And in the same way, all that God gave to him and will forever give to him, God gives to him with his people. I'll read one more verse like this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says it this way. Paul the Apostle begins the prayer in verse 16. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, of Christ. that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is, notice this, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. But notice, goes on, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. You see it? God gave everything to him as the head to the church. Everything that is Christ is given to his people and is for him. The last verse, verse 23, Ephesians 1, 23, which is his body, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is incredible. God the Father has made Christ in relationship to us so that he is the head of the church. We are members of his body. Everything given to the head is given to the body, the church. And so when he speaks in Psalm 16 and verse 5, of the Lord being his portion, of his inheritance, of his cup, and that he maintains his lot, then we know that everything God gave to his Son here in this chapter, chapter 16, verse 5, is given to his people with him. It's a promise to Christ with his people, a promise to Christ for his people, because all that he did in their name, in fulfillment of God's will. All right, Psalm 16, verse 6. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. What is his heritage? Well, for the Lord Jesus Christ, his inheritance is not only God as his God, but also his people. The people that were given to him are his inheritance. We are called the inheritance of Christ. We are Christ's, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, I just read a minute ago, verse 23. We are Christ, and he is God's. He is ours, and we are his. We belong to him. He belongs to us. He's given himself for us. He gives himself to us, and we belong to him by the purchase of his blood. What an intimate relationship here. Nothing comes from us. All comes from God the Father, from Christ, God the Son, and from the Holy Spirit, given to his church. We are recipients only. All that we can give in thanksgiving and praise comes first of all from him. Our faith is his gift. The love that we have to him is because he first loved us. The Spirit of God in us is that gives us the grace in order to believe, in order to love him. Nothing that we have is of our own. We can only give God what he has first given to us. Life and breath and faith and all things. And so it says here, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. Christ looks at his people and he says, this is my desire. This is my delight. As he said in verse 3, in whom is all my delight. They are his people. He laid his life down for them that he might have them, that he might purify them. And then he goes on in verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. What is the counsel that was given to him? Who gave it? God, as his Father, gave Christ, as the Son of Man, the counsel of his covenant, the counsel of his purpose of love to have a people and save a people by his own blood. And because he understood that counsel, then he laid his life down in order to justify his people by his own righteousness in shedding his blood. As it says in Isaiah 53:11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And so he does. God the Father gave him this will to do. He fulfilled that will. And because of his understanding of that will, he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. And then he says in the last part of verse 7, my reins are my inward parts, my heart, everything that is in me. My desires also instruct me in the night season. Not only did God give him this to do, it was his delight. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Who can say, I have set the Lord always before me, but the Lord Jesus Christ? Who but this one who was the perfect man, the holy man, the one who acted for us, could say this, I have set the Lord not only in trust, but he viewed his Father only. He had a single eye. There was no complicity. There was no, compromise. He only had one heart's devotion. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. There was no idolatry here. He didn't want or trust another. The Lord is the one that was at his right hand. Not only was that his affection toward the Lord, but he knew that his God had made him the object of his love. And he had given himself to that. And so he had no doubt in what follows. He says, I shall not be moved. Verse 9, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. Now, when it says my glory rejoiceth, this is explained in Acts chapter 2, which I read a minute ago. In Acts chapter 2, he says in verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. So in Acts 2 and verse 26, he explains what is meant here in Psalm 16, where he says in verse 9, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. What was his glory? It was his tongue. It was what he said. In other words, he was able to declare what he could boast in. He was boasting in the Lord and in the fact that God had chosen him and favored him and set him up and would raise him again from the dead because he had made him his servant to bring his people to himself. And so he's declaring that. He's declaring that in triumph over his enemies, in triumph over death, in triumph over our sin, he says, my heart is glad and my tongue or my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. He anticipated in expectation that his Father would, without fail, raise him from the dead because he trusted his faithfulness. He trusted his power. And that's why we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Because not only did he raise Jesus Christ from the dead when he raised him from the dead, but he raised up all of his people in him. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then he says in verse 10, he explains it in more detail, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Here the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself. He's the one who is the Holy One of God, set up by God to save his people. Thou wilt show me the path of life, meaning the resurrection. He was the first fruits of all who raised from the dead. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. What a prospect of hope now is set before every believing child of God. Because just as Christ experienced the fullness of his joy when he stood in the presence of God at his right hand with all the pleasures, think about this. God the Father cannot give Christ enough for what Christ did for his people to save them from their sins when he offered himself in sacrifice of blood for them who were sinful and the enemies of God. And yet God, in his will of grace, in his love and purpose of grace, set his love upon them to save them from their sins and to bless them and make them his sons, his heirs, joint heirs with Christ by the Lord Jesus Christ. Their champion, their captain, their covenant head, their representative, their surety, their mediator, their redeemer, their prophet, their priest, their king, all that he was set up to be in relation to his people and that God gave him to do, he did it so that they also might know the fullness of joy in the presence of God. And so he says in the next chapter, at the end of the chapter, he says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That is the delight of everyone, is to know this great joy of being in the presence of God and standing in his presence because of Christ, his grace given to us, everything given to us by God, given to us. We were recipients. We were ill-deserving, hell-deserving, had no merit, helpless in our sins. And God, by His Son, has done all for us. And when He raised Him from the dead, He raised up His church with Him. What a tremendous blessing this is. And no wonder this psalm is called Miktam of David, a golden psalm, a secret treasure, something to be held in the highest esteem because it speaks of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who took our place as man and stood in relation to God His Father in the covenant relation He made with Him before the world began to do all things for us and to give to us the very inheritance, the reward God gave to Him in that covenant. It's a covenant in His blood, and we're given all things because of Christ our Savior. That is grace. Father, thank You for this promise, these promises of the Lord Jesus given to us. We know, Lord, that we are born again because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He rose from the dead, we are made the children of God. What an amazing grace this is that Jesus Christ would do all this for us and fulfill the covenant in His own blood. And this prayer is so precious that it's called a golden treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.